Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Virtual Church. We are in Acts chapter 2, and this is it. This is the sermon that we've been waiting for. The birth of the Jerusalem church. So I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And I want to start off in a moment by reading where we've gotten up to, and then after a few comments, we will move on to today's passage. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity once again for us to open your word, to be able to hear it being preached, to be taught by you. Again, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that today as we open it, you would speak to us, enliven us, equip us, teach us, train us. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start off this morning by reading Acts chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 to 36 at the moment. We'll come back to the next passage later on. Just in case there are some who have not heard what we've been done, what we've been doing, let's read the passage, at least up to where we're up to. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we can hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that's where we got up to last week. And I want to do a little bit of a review, and I'm indebted here to John Stott. He says this, well, he relates the passage this way. He says that, first of all, Peter highlighted two events. He highlighted the death, and he highlighted the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, Peter highlighted two witnesses. The first was the Old Testament scriptures, which Peter showed pointed forward to Jesus as the promised Messiah. The second witness was he and the other disciples, who had personally met the resurrected Jesus. Thirdly, Peter highlighted two promises. These are made to those who believe on Jesus. The first promise is that of forgiveness of sins, and the second promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Peter highlighted two responses. The first response was repentance with faith, and the second was water baptism. So that's how John Stott put together that passage. Now, some points of clarification. Last week I stated that for us as Gentiles, Jesus is not our Messiah, but he is our Redeemer and Saviour. Now, that statement needs clarifying. And it's very simple. The Jews were the ones who were looking for the promised Messiah. But of course, the Gentiles were not looking for a Messiah. But verse 36 states that God's plan for salvation fulfilled promises both for Jews and for Gentiles. God made him both Lord and Christ. And therefore, he is God's anointed one for both the Jews and the Gentiles. One more point of clarification before we move on to this week's passage. Verse 33 speaks of Christ being exalted to the right hand of the Father. So where is his kingdom? His kingdom on earth is currently being expanded as the church expands. So while Jesus is this kingdom's rightful ruler, he is not currently here on earth. Messiah will one day return and will rule his millennial kingdom on earth, but for now he is seated at God's right hand, waiting until God makes his enemies his footstool. Now in Acts chapter 2, our focus here is on the Jews and their reactions to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And the reason for that is very simple. They were Peter's audience that day. Now we will come to the Gentiles later on in Acts. But let's now read today's passage. Acts 2, we'll start in verse 36 and we'll go to verse 47, the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, so far in our studies, I've likened these events and the sermons that we've been looking at to setting up an old-time blasting machine. And so far, we have seen the explosives placed, the detonators inserted, the plunger raised, the wires attached, the plunger activated, and this week, title is Explosion Number 1, Birth of the Jerusalem Church. Explosion Number 1, Birth of the Jerusalem Church. Now, there will be more explosions. When we come to chapter 8, we will see Explosion Number 2. And when we get to chapter 10, we will see Explosion Number 3. But for today, there will be three main points. Point number one then, Peter's closing exhortation. Peter's closing exhortation. Look at verses 36 and 37. Peter finished his sermon with these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now we looked at verse 36 last week, and we see there in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. Now that word cut is the Greek word katanuso, which means to pierce or to stab. And this is actually the only time it is used in the entire New Testament. John MacArthur says this, quote, stunned by their inability to evade the indictment that they were guilty of heinous behavior before God, they were overcome by grief and remorse, end quote. So the question is, what led to that remorse? Well, it was the fact that they had cried out for the death of their Messiah. Surely there could be no greater crime than that for the Jewish people to call for the crucifixion of their Messiah. And you can imagine the wrath of Messiah would be devastating. After all, Peter quoted in Psalm 110 verse 1, where God promised to destroy Messiah's enemies. Now, who would be Messiah's enemies more than those who called for his execution? And you must remember that these men who had gathered that day on the day of Pentecost were the cream of Jewish devotion to God. They were those who devoutly kept Moses' law. After all, these, out of all the men of Israel, were the ones who travelled to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. Yet they understood that they were sinners. Now, that wasn't just because they had called for Jesus' execution. They had willingly sinned against God's righteous law apart from that. So it is no wonder that they were cut to the heart when they realized the enormity of their sin. But you don't get the impression there that this is one of despair. They must have spied a glimmer of hope. Peter had already quoted Joel, where he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So these men must have seen some scintilla, some small spark of hope. And therefore they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Look at Peter's reply, verses 38 to 40. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So they saw that there was hope. In fact, Peter made it clear that all that had happened to Jesus was all part of God's plan to save mankind. Now, when Peter said that, they personally would have been thinking only about God's plan for Israel. After all, Jesus was the promised Messiah for Israel. So they would have had no concept at that stage of a worldwide Savior. Nevertheless, salvation was offered to them. To them, the very ones who had cried out for Jesus' execution. But they needed to repent. Now, the Greek word metanoia for repent means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It is a 180 degree turn. A person headed in one direction undergoes a change of mind which leads to a change in direction. Now you remember that call for repentance was a key part of the ministries of both John the Baptist, we say that in Matthew 3 verse 2, and also the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 4 verse 17. For a Jew to even contemplate repentance would have been considered ridiculous. Why? Because as Jews, they had the law. They knew what God required of them. Surely if anyone needed to repent, it would be those filthy pagan Gentiles, not devout Jews. And of course, Peter's audience that day were devout Jews. Now, let me read something to you. I found this week in my quiet time. I've been reading through 2 Kings. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. Here we are looking at the northern kingdom of Israel. And you will remember that there were no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. But I want to look at one of those kings, Jehoahaz the son of Jehu. To give you some context, this is 800 BC or thereabouts. Look at 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. In the 23rd year of Joash the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz the son of Jehu began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. Now, in those six verses, we basically have the entire history of the Jewish nation in miniature. Jehoahaz, like the entire nation, rebelled against God. But Jehoahaz sought God's favor in time of need, as they did, and God sent, you can see there, God sent a savior with a small s. But in spite of that savior, they still went their own way, and they did what they wanted. Now turn over to Acts chapter 7. Here we are traveling a long way forward in time. Obviously, this is now in the New Testament era. This is Stephen's speech before the religious leaders. Obviously, we'll come to this when we come to chapter 7. This is Stephen's defense. And he was scathing against the Jewish religious leaders and their treatment of God and his representatives. Look at what he says, verses 51 to 53. Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Friends, you need to learn this lesson and learn it well. Growing up in a Bible-teaching church does not save you. You need to personally repent of your sin. Now, sure, the degree of sin that you may have committed may not be as bad as your unchurched neighbor down the street, but that is a difference in degree only. He or she may have sinned more than you, but you too have sinned. Everyone, whether their sins be small and few, or gross and innumerable, needs a savior. Everyone sins, therefore everyone needs a savior. Now, if you have not personally repented of your own sin, then you are just as guilty before God as your unchurched neighbour, and you deserve hell just as much as they do. You need to realise a truth. Only sinners sin. If you are a sinner, if you sin, you are a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you need a Saviour with a capital S. So you must repent. You personally. Do not look around you. You must repent of your own sins. Turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And look there in Matthew 21 at verses 28 to 32. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not,' but afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe in him." In that passage, the tax collectors and prostitutes knew they were sinners. Well, everyone knew that they were sinners, duh. But unlike the chief priests, the tax collectors and prostitutes not only saw their need of a saviour, but they pursued him until they found him. And that is why they entered the kingdom of heaven and the religious leaders did not. What an indictment against those religious leaders. Those notorious sinners found forgiveness. But those religious leaders, because of their own pride, did not find forgiveness. Listen as I read Romans 11, verses 5 to 7. Paul says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Just like the devout Jews of Peter's audience in that day, you too must save yourselves from this crooked generation. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And here we move on to point number 2 this morning. The crowd's reaction. The crowd's reaction. Look at verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What does it mean that they received his words? Well, fairly obviously, they believed his message. They were convinced. They were convinced of the fact that they were sinners and that they needed to repent. And that is exactly what they did. And as soon as they had repented, they were baptized in water. Now, that must have been something to see. 3,000 people being baptized on one day. We don't know where it was, and it really doesn't matter. But the fact was that they were baptized. Now, this may lead to a question. Is baptism such a big deal? Does it really matter? To which the answer is yes, it absolutely matters. Now, we need to understand it's not so much the mode of baptism, whether it is sprinkling or immersion. We here in this church, we believe in adult baptism by full immersion. But the mode is less important than the fact of baptism, especially for adults. Why? Because baptism is the outward public declaration of what has occurred internally. Repentance, that change of thinking that leads to a change of direction, that cannot remain hidden. So these 3,000 new believers undergoing baptism were stating publicly that their Jewishness, their law-keeping, and their self-efforts at obtaining salvation all were useless. They were publicly repudiating all of it, and instead taking Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. The act of baptism made that declaration and made it publicly. Let me bring that home to you who are listening this morning. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. Let me ask you while you're turning there some questions. Question number one. Do you consider yourself to be a Christian? Yes or no? Question number two. If you are a Christian, have you been baptized? Yes or no? If you answered no to question number two, listen to question number three. Why, if you consider yourself to be a Christian, why have you not been baptized? Could it actually be that you are ashamed of your faith in Jesus? If so, look at what Jesus says. Luke 9, verses 23 to 26. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Baptism is a matter of obedience to Jesus' command. We read that command in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. For some of you, those who call yourself Christians this morning but have never been baptized, this is your application for today's sermon. You need to obey and be baptized. And you need to understand the fact that it never actually gets any easier to obey and be baptized. The longer you put it off, the harder it gets to do it, but it's still a matter of obedience. So much easier for someone who has just been converted to be baptized on the spot. And that's exactly what we see on those believers in Acts chapter 2. Those 3,000 were baptized that day. No mucking around there. Now, some people read verse 38 and they think that you need to be baptized before you obtain forgiveness. After all, verse 38 said, Peter clearly stated, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And this has led to a doctrine known as baptismal regeneration. And people who teach that often quote this verse as a proof text. However, we need to look a bit deeper. A hermeneutical principle known as analogia scriptura, which is Latin for the analogy of scripture, means that no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contrary to the rest of Scripture. So what you find is that isolated passages that may appear to say one thing must be weighed up by other passages which are far clearer. Now in this case, Scripture is very clear that salvation is by faith alone. We won't look them up, but I'll give you some passages that you can, some verses you can look up. John 1 verse 12, John 3 16, Acts 16 verse 31, Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 30, Romans 4 verse 5, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, Philippians 3 verse 9, and Galatians 2 verse 16. But even in the book of Acts, we find it also disproves baptismal regeneration. Let's have a look at a few verses. Look over at Acts 3 verse 19. Acts 3 verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. No mention of baptism there. Chapter 5 verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And chapter 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, surely baptism ought to be one of those deeds performed in keeping with repentance, not the other way around. So if baptismal regeneration is something that has actually troubled you in the past, feel free to come and speak to me or read MacArthur's commentary on pages 73 to 75, the first part of the book of Acts. Now, going back to Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 people believed, were baptized, and were added to the number of believers. And all of them received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it does not say that they received the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, let's consider for a moment this gift of speaking in tongues, because this is a huge issue for many today. The gift of speaking in tongues, which we read about in Acts 2 verses 4 to 12, was given either to the disciples only, or at most to the 120. The gift is not given to the 3,000. There is no mention of tongues in verse 41. In fact, the next time we see any mention of tongues at all is in Acts chapter 10. Please turn over to Acts chapter 10. So the question, of course, is why would the gift of tongues appear in chapter 10? What was going on there? Well, the answer is the gift of tongues was given in Acts chapter 10 as an authenticating sign. And that authenticating sign was for the Jewish believers who accompanied Peter. And the authenticating sign was to show that the phenomenon, that is, the Gentiles becoming believers, was legitimately purposed by the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look. Acts 10, look at verses 44 to 47. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Go down in chapter 11, look at verses 17 and 18. Chapter 11, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So that's the second action of the recorded recording of the gifts of tongues in Acts. And between and after Acts chapter 10 and 11, tongues is not mentioned again until chapter 19. So turn over to chapter 19. Now, in his travels, Paul came across a small group. And as we'll see, there were only 12 in that group, or roughly 12. And these men were in Ephesus, but they had only received the baptism of John. In fact, they had never even heard of Jesus. Look at Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So the book of Acts has only three references to speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapters 10 and 11, and Acts 19. So based on the evidence within the book of Acts itself, the gift of tongues was not prevalent. It only occurred on three occasions. You and I would be good, it would be wise for us to take time to ponder over these facts carefully and to ponder them deeply. Okay, we've dealt with that enough. Let's now move on. Let's move on to point number three this morning. Point number three, the Jerusalem church explodes into life. The Jerusalem church explodes into life. Verses 42 to 47. Now, the number of believers that day went from around 120 to around 3,120. The Jerusalem church exploded into life. And Luke records what characterized that infant Jerusalem church. Look at verses 42 to 47. Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, one of the characteristics of what we teach in hermeneutics is to look for repeated words. And I think you would agree that verses 37 to 47, verse 37 is the break or the new section being added there, or a new thought, which goes on to verse 47. Within those verses, the word and, A-N-D, is found 26 times in the English Standard Version. Obviously, the word and is a conjunction word, and it links the thoughts together. But even in those verses, seven sentences actually begin with the word and. So this whole section is a co-joined whole, one event happening straight after the other. Now, I want to explore these verses under two subheadings. The first subheading is the church's devotion. The second is the God-given results. Let's have a look, first of all, at the church's devotion. And here we see in verse 42 that they continually devoted themselves. That word devoted means to attend to devote oneself to something with regularity and steadfastness. And the question is, what did they devote themselves to? And we see four things. The first one is the apostles' teaching. This is important. The infant New Testament church taught. This was no anti-intellectual group where everyone pooled their own ignorance. No, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, as we've seen, Jesus already promised that this would happen. John 16, verse 13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So this massive group, this 3,000 group of believers, devoted themselves to that teaching. Again, John Stott says this, quote, "One might say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten." End quote. Now, I imagine those teaching sessions were probably concentrated. Remember, most of these men came from all over the world, and they would have needed to travel home following Pentecost. Now, of course, they didn't have the New Testament, so the teaching was most likely Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah and how Jesus had fulfilled those prophecies. Presumably, when they returned home, they not only brought wonderful news that the Messiah had come, but they had actually met guys that knew him, and they had received God's mercy in addition. Now, obviously, later on, the apostles' teaching would be written down and become what we call the New Testament. So we today also need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's the New Testament and the Old Testament by implication. And we must never move away from teaching the Bible. The second thing that they were devoted to was fellowship. Now, fellowship is the Greek term koinonia, which means belonging together in something. These guys experienced life together in a way that would have been unimaginable earlier on. Look at verses 44 and 45. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Suddenly, any selfishness that characterized them prior to their conversion was gone. We get further information in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now this was not some kind of hippie environment or some kind of communist utopia. Of course, there has never been a communist utopia. They only have greedy individuals who happen to thrive because others then suffer. It brings to mind George Orwell's famous quote from Animal Farm. He says, "All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others." So the question is also, did they sell everything and then live out of a common purse? And the answer is no, it wasn't that either. Acts 2 verse 36 makes it clear that they still owned homes. But everything that they now owned had been superintended by Jesus. After all, that's what the word lordship means. We saw that last week. So there was a generosity and an outward focus. There was a joy that even now permeates the verses as we read them today. It must have been a very special time. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and thirdly, to worship. Worship. Sometimes they met in the temple precincts, in verse 46. Sometimes they met in one another's homes, also in verse 46. They shared a meal, verse 46. Sometimes they shared the Lord's Supper, verse 42. They devoted themselves to prayer together, verse 42. They praised God together, verse 47. And they gave thanks, verse 46, for all that God had done to them. It was a time of thanksgiving and worship and prayer and sharing and love for one another. All of that was there. And fourthly, they devoted themselves to evangelism. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those returned home with the news that Jesus was the Messiah, and all around the then known world, small groups of Jewish believers would have sprung up. But back in Jerusalem, God also added to the number of believers. Now this faith, this newfound faith, would have been incredibly attractive to any Jew who was choking under the stifling requirements of law-keeping. Like Saul of Tarsus later on, those who felt they had kept the law experienced an increase in self-righteousness. And knowing such people only increases the stifling atmosphere around them. Now Peter, in Acts 15, made clear the impossibility of keeping the law. He was referring back here to the Gentiles believing in Acts chapter 10. And Peter says this, Acts 15 verses 8 to 10, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now that was brutal honesty by Peter. This newfound faith in Jesus the Messiah must have been liberating to many Jews compared to the unachievable demands of Judaism. So it is little wonder that their numbers increased. The second subpoint, is the God-given results. Now, we've already seen that God added to their number daily. But they also rejoiced in favor, they also enjoyed favor with all the people. Now, this must have been a wonderful time to be in that church. And sometimes we wish that we had been there. But to some extent, I'm actually personally very thankful that I was not there. Now, don't get me wrong, the joy and the enthusiasm would have been wonderful. But that joy would only be real because the Jews had known oppression of Judaism. Let me explain what I mean by comparing their experience to England before the Industrial Revolution. The population in England and Wales had nearly doubled from 3 million in 1530 to nearly 6 million in 1690. Charcoal, which is partially burned timber, charcoal was in high demand as a clean fuel source for cooking and heating. However, at that same time, other industries were also rising. Iron smelting furnaces used charcoal by the ton. Shipbuilders needed timber for ships. The glass-making industry needed timber to make glass. And all these led to an energy crisis which then crippled Britain. But then two breakthroughs occurred. In 1709, Abraham Darby smelted top-quality iron, not using charcoal but using coke, which is partially burned coal. And at that time, England had almost limitless supplies of coal. The second breakthrough occurred in 1712. Thomas Newcomen invented the first engine based on the new phenomenon of atmospheric pressure. Newcomen's engine began pumping water out of the coal mines, which allowed them then to dig far deeper. Those two monumental advances kick-started what we now call the Industrial Revolution. Now, you and I look back on the Industrial Revolution, and we note the incredible advances. Steam trains, iron bridges, ocean-crossing ships and the like. But we totally forget the crippling shortages that preceded it. Those first believers in the New Testament experienced something similar. They knew the crippling burden of Judaism. When the Holy Spirit came and the gospel was preached, those Jewish men and women were finally free from that burden. It must have been something like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress when he came to the cross and his burden fell off his back. This led not only to unmitigated relief and rejoicing, combined with a fear, with a desire to see others also experience that same freedom. We cannot appreciate the extent of the profound relief that it must have been for them. But of course, this was all part of God's plan for salvation. Not just for the Jews, but later on, as we will see, for the Gentiles as well. What was incredibly clear, and what we will see as we continue, is that God was at work, and the Jews in Jerusalem at that time were part of that work. Next week we will start to see the effects of the explosion that we looked at this morning, and I hope that you will be with us next week for that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you. What a wonderful passage. How exciting. But Father, that was because of the liberation that these men and women enjoyed after the oppressing, crippling, stifling burden of Judaism that they had endured. Father, we thank you that all of this was part of your plan of salvation. We thank you for starting the New Testament church there in Jerusalem, and we look forward to continuing to study its effects. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have made clear how the church started, and we later on became recipients of that as well. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the church. We thank you for one another. And even as we are unable to meet at the moment, physically, Lord, we still thank you for the ability to open your word and to be able to study it. We pray for those, Father, who have been challenged about the issue of baptism. And Lord, we pray that they would desire baptism, desire to be obedient first and foremost to the command of Jesus. Help us all, Father, this week to honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.